Good morning. Let's start with our scripture reading. Is this on? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the truthful word. In 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness. So we will have a time in the privacy of our soul, just in preparation, to confess or acknowledge any personal sin that we may have at this time, and then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths that you have revealed in your word and which you teach us by your Spirit. We pray, Lord, that today you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray, Lord, that we might come to the scriptures with a humble attitude, seeking to discover what's written and not to import what we believe. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to deal with changes sometimes that come into our theology because your word corrects us, and to understand that your word is the standard and our thinking can be flawed. So we pray, Lord, today for these things. We ask for blessing upon this congregation and your church as it is throughout the world, because we're all one body in Jesus Christ, and we all share in all the spiritual blessings that he has for us and that we have in him at the right hand of the Father, where we are presently seated in position. We pray we might appropriate the promises of God in the faith rest drill, so that in our everyday experience we can have victory by the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be growing in these truths more and more each day. We look for the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, who can at any moment come and take his bride to himself. So we ask for all these things, the needs of those in our body, for those who are hurting, whether it's mentally, spiritually, or physically, and that you would sustain them, because we know that you're the God of all comfort. So we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, you may be wondering why the lesson is covering the same verses that we covered last week, Romans 9, 6 through 13. That has, in large part, to do with the difficulty of the passage. And last week when I gave the lesson, I was satisfied with the exegesis, but I wasn't satisfied with what the theology is that we should draw from that. And therefore, I gave you what I consider an exegetical sermon, meaning I didn't delve too much into theological repercussions or conclusions. Doing exegesis, I've discovered in my time here, is much safer than doing theology. At the same time, I understand that theology is fun, and that's what people enjoy and want to talk about. People don't usually sit down and talk about exegesis, but it is more dangerous to do theology, because you can play with inferences and be a little looser with the text. And so what happened after the lesson is somebody asked me a question, and it was a theological question. They had, as most people do, as you teach, they are drawing theological conclusions in their mind, which is quite natural. They asked me, well, are all men savable? And that question in part led me to possibly think that maybe I miscommunicated or stated something beyond what I'd really intended to state, because I was trying to really just be textual. And I didn't mention to my thinking salvation or save or go to heaven or anything like that. And so I went back to my lesson and searched to see if I had indeed said any of these things about as far as whether the choice of God on the part of Isaac and the choice of God of Jacob was to salvation, and whether that's what the theology of Romans 9 is teaching, that God picks or chooses or selects or elects certain individuals to salvation and doesn't pick others. I didn't think I'd said that in the lesson, but I was afraid that I may have. And so I searched the lesson, and I didn't find, in fact, that these words were anywhere at all, even in the lesson. So I was pleased that I hadn't said anything like that. I was very careful, I thought, to not say that because I wasn't willing to say that type of thing yet. Now, the problem with Romans 9, and one of the things that makes it so difficult, is because you live at a certain place in church history, namely 2,000 years after the cross of Christ. And that means there's a lot of people that have come before us who have written their expositions, their commentaries of what the Scriptures teach. And in particular, in this passage, there's been influence since the 4th century of the Augustinian interpretation of election in this passage, which is unto salvation. This means that what happens is it gets very difficult for us to interpret a text in any other way than what has historically been well known. So we all come to the text with preconceived notions, and in fact, the role of Bible study, one of the disciplines of Bible study, and what we call exegesis, is the deliberate setting aside of preconceived bias or notion in order to let the text speak. And the way we do that is just to study the grammar and to study the history, historical background, and let the text speak objectively so that we're not inserting, bringing to the table certain things. So I was very careful to do that last week, and what I taught was that God chose to shower covenant blessing on Isaac and not Ishmael, and God chose to shower covenant blessing on Jacob and not Esau. I didn't say that God chose them to be saved, and out of that, then we might derive a doctrine of election that says God picks and chooses who will be saved here in Romans 9. Now I caution you in the doctrine of election a few things. First thing I want you to observe is John chapter 6, verse 70, where Jesus says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" The only reason I bring this text to our attention is to grapple with this, the idea that all election is not unto salvation. That should be clear because Jesus elected the 12, and yet only 11 of them ultimately were saved, right? So clearly here there's an election that's not unto salvation. Instead, this election of the 12 was unto the office of apostleship, an office which Acts 1:25 says Judas turned aside from. So observing a verse like this shows us that it's entirely reasonable and entirely scriptural to state that not all elections in the Bible are unto salvation, and that to discover what an election is to in a certain context depends on our study of that context. So what was the nation Israel in Romans 9? What were they elect to? Now, I think most would be forced to agree that God's election of Israel was not unto salvation because not all Israelites were saved. And that is true because, obviously, Paul could not say Romans 9:3 if all Israelites were saved. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." So all Israelites obviously were not saved. Okay. So clearly then, while the nation Israel was elect, this election was not unto salvation, it was unto something else. And I think what Paul's explaining here in Romans 9 is this very point. That is, that Israel's election was not unto salvation. I think this is his point because the belief of first century rabbinic Judaism was that all Jews, because they were of the elect nation, would be saved. Forster and Marston report this in their study of first century rabbinic Judaism. Quote, the rabbis believed that the very fact of being in the chosen nation would guarantee anyone's salvation, provided that he was not exceptionally wicked. So the classification of exceptionally wicked, what the rabbis were talking about in the first century, is reflected in the Gospels when we read about tax collectors and harlots. Okay? Those were the exceptionally wicked Jews. Okay, so maybe not them, but everybody else, their salvation is guaranteed because they're in the chosen nation of Israel. This was incorrect theology, and that is what Paul is countering in Romans 9:6 when he says, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Now, we have a play on words here. It's a play on the word Israel, which is used twice. Very similar to the play on words that's used of the word Jew in Romans 2:28 and 29. In Romans 2:28 and 29, just turn a few pages over. In 2:28, you see, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Verse 29 is the turn of the play, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. So that's a play on the word Judaeus, from which we get Jew. Okay? A similar type of play on words is happening over here in Romans 9:6, because the distinction Paul is making between an outward Jew and an inward Jew is the same here as one who is not an Israelite but yet is descended from Israel. Okay? Now, what Paul seems to be saying in Romans 9:6 is they are not all believing Israel who are descended from the man who was named Israel. Because Israel originally was a man, okay, and then it was also, it became known a land and a people, okay? So to understand this statement, which is a play here on words in Romans 9:6, let's turn back to the original event in Genesis 32:24, where Jacob was renamed Israel. Because this is something of a crux or key. And you see from this lesson, because there'll be many more things today than last week, in addition to last week, how rich these texts are and how we could spend more time on these passages if we wanted to, but at some point you have to say we're going to move forward. In verse 24, Genesis 32:24, Jacob wrestled with a man until daybreak. In verse 25, when the man saw that he had not prevailed against Jacob, he touched the socket of his thigh, and so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. In verse 26, then the man said to Jacob, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So in verse 27, the man said to Jacob, well, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said in verse 28, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Now, as with many other names or renames given in Genesis, they are given on the basis of some event or occasion. And the new name given to Jacob is given on the basis of this wrestling match which occurred. And the name that he's given is Israel. Now this name is highly debated. Okay, it's actually a verbal name. It's somewhat strange. Some people say it means, let me write these things out. Some people say it means God strives, making God the subject of the striving, the one striving. Others say it means one who strives with God. I mean, you see the name Israel, and El means God, right? And Isra from to strive or to wrestle or to fight. It's like the name Daniel, El, okay? And we say when we teach the book of Daniel that it means God is my judge, okay? Or it could mean, really, the other way around, one who judges God. Okay? So, which way is it? Is it Israel, does it mean God strives, or does Israel mean one who strives with God? Well, it seems it's better that the second one here is the correct intent, because Jacob was fighting with him, and the text says in verse 28 that the new name is given him because he had striven with God and with men and had prevailed. So it's better to view the name as meaning he who strives with God or one who strives with God. And Jacob is the one who was striving. Okay. Now, the point of the story is to show that Jacob wrestled until he was broken. The dislocation of his hip, okay? But even then, after his hip is dislocated, he will not let go of the one who caused the dislocation until the one who caused it blesses him. So obviously, who is the greater and who is the lesser in this combat? Obviously, Jacob is the lesser, and the one he's fighting with is the greater. It's the greater that blesses the lesser. And when Paul says in Romans 9:6, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel, meaning the man Israel, he means they have not all striven with God in the way that Jacob strove with God. Now, Jacob strove with God to the point of being broken is the point, right? And even then, he refused to let go until he received a blessing. Now, what does this all mean? It means that all Israel, in Romans 9:6, though they carried the name of the man Israel, who strove with God, they did not follow in his footsteps in their striving with God. That is, they did not follow in his footsteps to the point of being broken by God such that they wanted the blessing. See, that's what, in essence, Paul is saying. All Israelites, though descended from Israel, the man, were not like him in that they were not all broken to the point of entering a personal relationship with him. Now, how do you enter into a personal relationship with God? Through faith, right? Romans 9 is saying, down in verse 11, not by works. So we see this common contrast in Scripture that's there, arising out of this scenario in Genesis 32, by faith, not by works. Okay? That's how you enter into a personal relationship with God. And what the text is saying is that not all Israel had faith, like the man Israel who had faith. So, we have this concept arise in which is in the Old Testament already, but which now is brought into the discussion in Romans 9, that there was a remnant. There was a remnant of believing Israel within the nation that carried the name Israel, the broader. So the idea, now this idea, as we said, was completely contrary to the rabbinic teaching. What again did the rabbis teach? The rabbis believed that the very fact of being in the chosen nation would guarantee anyone's salvation, provided that he was not exceptionally wicked. Romans 9:6 is designed to counter that idea. What I'm trying to do is tell you, it doesn't matter what I think. What matters is the historical context against which Paul is writing. Okay? The ideas that were in the air at the time. Then we come to 9:7. And notice, he uses the word neither or nor. indicating that whatever he states next is not the same argument that he just stated in verse 6. It's something different. Now, he's going to come back to this argument that he has in 9:6 about the remnant way down in verse 27. Okay? Because there we see the mentioning of the remnant of Jews, the believing remnant. Okay? So he's going to come back to that. But right now in verse 7, he changes. Neither are they all children, because they're Abraham's descendants. This is another argument. This, again, is to counter the rabbis. The belief of the rabbis at that time is that all Jews are going to be saved because of why? Okay, he's going to add something here. Because they're Abraham's descendants. So this is a slightly different argument. Similar, but it's slightly different. And we're not going to go into the merits of Abraham and their thinking, but they did believe that he was saved because of merit. Okay? But that's another story. Slightly another story. They all believed that this, quote, a widely accepted idea was that all Israel has a share in the world to come. That's not much more than what I've already told you, except the exceptionally wicked, of course. This share in their thinking was due to their descent from Abraham. And John the Baptist stated this bluntly in Matthew 3:9 when he said to the Sadducees and Pharisees, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So the belief was that physical descent from Abraham will secure the ultimate salvation of those descendants. Alfred Edersheim, who was a Messianic Jew of the 19th century, he writes of the Jewish belief, to Israel, the Gehenna, to which all but the perfectly righteous, all Jews but the perfectly righteous had been consigned at death, had proved a kind of purgatory from which they were all ultimately delivered by Abraham. This statement by Edersheim gives a fuller picture of the Judaic beliefs at the time that this letter was written, and give the background for the statement in 9:7. That they're not all children because they're Abraham's descendants or seed. Now, this statement, which look at, this bottom statement, is strikingly similar to Roman Catholic beliefs. Okay? The Jews held that Gehenna was a kind of purgatory where all the Jews, except the most perfectly righteous, went upon death. And after they spent sufficient time in Gehenna, then they were ultimately delivered by whom? By Abraham. You can say it. It's wrong theology, but you can say it. Now, the bottom line is that most first century Jews believed that all Jews were children because they were Abraham's descendants. And Paul is saying exactly the opposite. They're not. Read the verse. They're not all children because they're Abraham's descendants. Now, three men are mentioned here before we get on later to Pharaoh and Moses and all that. And these three guys are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the first one mentioned is Abraham, so we better understand Abraham. And we better understand how Abraham became qualified to be a sharer or partaker in the ultimate blessing, which was promised. Okay? So let's turn to Genesis 15:6. Most of what's here is covered in the book of Genesis and Exodus. Okay? So there are many, 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 many chapters that discuss the background of the material here in Romans 9. We're not really just studying Romans 9. We're really studying all of Genesis and parts of Exodus. Now, Genesis 15 is the text where God makes a covenant with Abraham. See, up to this point, God had made promises to Abraham, but he had not entered into a covenant with Abraham. Those are not the same thing. In fact, earlier in verse 4 of Romans 9, he mentions the covenants and the promises as distinct. The covenant required a cutting of the animals, which you see in verse 10, Genesis 15, 10. And that's the word, the Hebrew word for covenant means to cut, barit. It means to cut. And it was this is the way a covenant was made in the ancient world. They would take animals and they would take and cut them in half so that there was a shedding of blood, and a blood covenant, and the parties to the covenant, whoever were taking some covenant obligation on themselves, they would have to pass between the pieces of the animal. And what they were saying by passing between the pieces of these animals was this: let what has happened to these animals happen to me if I don't fulfill my word in this covenant. So you can see that Genesis 15 is a very solemn occasion. In verse 17, who passes through the pieces? We have in verse 17, God appearing as a smoking oven and a flaming torch passing between the pieces. Did Abraham pass between the pieces? In verse 12, Abraham did not pass between the pieces because it says a deep sleep fell upon him. So we conclude then that only God passed through the pieces, and this means that it's a one-way covenant. That is to say, only God took upon himself covenant obligations. Abraham himself did not have any covenant obligations. That's why verse 18 says it this way. It says, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Abram did not make a covenant with the Lord. Okay, the covenant was initiated by the Lord, and he made it to Abram, not the other way around. And therefore, the fulfillment of the covenant depends entirely upon the Lord and not Abram. And the central component mentioned here in verse 18 is the giving of the land to him, his descendants. He says, to your descendants, I've given this land. Okay, so we've seen the covenant. Here's the key question. Did God enter into this covenant with Abraham when he was an unbeliever or a believer? He was a believer. Genesis 15, 6 makes note that he was already a believer. The text says, then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And then the text goes on to talk about the cutting of the animals and for the covenant. So he was already a believer. Now, I would actually argue that it's not the best to translate Genesis 15, 6 as if it's saying that it's at this time that he believed in the Lord, because it says, then he believed. That's the way they translated the Hebrew perfect. But it's more, the Hebrew perfect is more the idea of completion, and it's a notification in the text. The text is saying, now just before he comes into the covenant, he says, now I want you to know that Abraham was already a believer. It's not saying at this time he became a believer. In fact, he'd already been a believer for many years, okay? So the exact timing of Abraham's faith is not stated here, just the fact that he was a believer before the covenant was made. But in Stephen's speech in Acts 7, verses 2 through 8, where he recounts the history of Abraham, every indication in his text, which is the sequence of Abraham's life, shows that he believed long before this covenant was made, while he was still living in Mesopotamia, whereas this covenant was made in the land of Israel. And those are two different places. He recounts that Abraham had believed, or God spoke to him, and so forth, and all this, and we'll see in Genesis 12 in a minute, while he was in Mesopotamia, and then he moved to Haran, and his father went with him, and after his father died in Haran, then he moved to the promised land. And it was at that time that God entered this covenant that we just read in Genesis 15. So, question. Was it the covenant that God made with Abraham that saved him? Or was he already saved? He was already saved. He had faith before God made the covenant with him, and so God is entering into a covenant with someone who's already a believer. Okay. So let's go now to Genesis 12. And I knew, as I studied this last week, there's a bigger picture. I was like, there's something more. Okay, I'm going to give you the textual facts. But there's a bigger picture. Something more is happening. I was restless Sunday night and Monday night. And And during the week, for those of you who are here, got to hear some of my wrestling. And so I kept just working to figure these things out as best I can. Now, Genesis 12 is earlier in Abraham's life when he was still in Mesopotamia. You say, but I look up at chapter 11, the last couple of verses, and it's talking about him being in Haran and so forth. So hadn't he already moved to Haran? Well, no, that wouldn't fit with what follows in chapter 12, verse 4 and 5. Okay, nor does it fit with the chronology that we get in Stephen's speech in Acts 7. What I'm arguing is that God spoke these words to Abram while he was still in Mesopotamia, which was his country. In verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, which was Mesopotamia. Haran wasn't his country. And from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, is God entering into a covenant here? Is there a blood covenant made here? No, these are promises, right? They're just promises, verbal promises. This is what I'm going to do. Okay, the covenant doesn't come later until he moves from Mesopotamia to Haran and from Haran down to the promised land. And we read about the covenant in Genesis 15. So what God's doing here is making promises previous to him making the covenant. So here are some of the promises. In verse 1, there's the promise of a land. In verse 2, there's the promise to make of Abraham a great nation and a promise to bless Abraham and to make Abraham's name great. And through Abraham, a blessing will come. In verse 3, there's the promise that God will bless those who bless Abraham, and he will curse those who curse Abraham. And in Abraham, he will bless all the families of the earth. I keep saying Abraham because these are all singulars. In you, singular. Okay, global blessing through Abraham. So, question. Is God's plan to bless Israel only? Just the Jewish people? Or is it more extensive than that? It's more extensive. Incipient, or part of, the original promise here is that Abraham is at the head of a nation, verse 2, and God is, through that nation, going to bring blessing to the whole world. Now, this is the key to understanding Romans 9, to really understanding it. In other words, what I'm saying then is, look, God didn't choose Abraham to be a believer in Romans 9. That's not what Romans 9 is saying. Abraham was already a believer, along with other people who were believers at that time. What other believers can you think of in the time frame of Abraham that we read about in Scripture? Who? Job. Okay, Job's going to maybe be a little bit before Abraham, but he's after the flood, right? And he's definitely a believer. Did God choose Job in the sense of whatever we're talking about in Romans 9? No. Who else was a believer? Melchizedek. Okay, Melchizedek is a believer. During that time frame, Abraham meets him. We know their lives cross for sure. It's because they cross paths. We actually find out later that Lot himself was a believer. And Lot is his nephew, right? So Lot, all these guys, there's other believers on earth besides Abraham at this time. So what did God choose Abraham for that he did not choose these other people for? He chose Abraham to be the head of a nation through whom blessing would come to the whole world. That's the promise. How would blessing come to the whole world through Abraham and his chosen nation? Well, through the Messiah. Okay. In fact, through the Messiah, who, if you hold your place in Genesis and go back to Romans 9, this blessing is going to come through the Messiah, whose humanity comes into existence through this nation. That is exactly the point Paul mentioned in Romans 9:5, where he says, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh, meaning his humanity, right? Paul's point is to show in Romans 9 at this point that God's strategy for blessing the world was to select Abraham out of the other believers who were there, and he could have chosen we would say. Isaac, and there were other people there whom he could have chose, but he didn't. He chose Isaac. And Jacob, there were other people there, but again, he chose Jacob. He's selecting this seed line through whom the Messiah and his blessings will come to all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile. So his point in Romans 9 is not to say, these are the ones God chose to save. Abraham was already saved. Okay. His point is to say, these are the ones God chose to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come, and only those who believe in him, of course, as he'll say later, will be saved and enjoy the promises, which is why all Israel were not spiritual. They were not going to receive the blessings. They hadn't believed. They weren't part of the remnant. Now, that this is true is proven by Galatians 3:6. You like to have other passages which speak of the same concepts in the same types of contexts to actually verify. If they're different, really unrelated contexts, then you can't really use it to prove something in another context. Galatians 3:6. So we turn here. And in Galatians 3, before we read verse 6, note the context in verse 5, is that God gives the Spirit by hearing with faith and not by works of the law. God gives the Spirit by hearing with faith and not by works of the law. So the contrast is the common one we read in the New Testament, and that's the contrast between faith and works. Faith and works. In this context of faith against works, in verse 6, Paul says, to prove the point, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So his justification was not based on works. He's proving his point. It's by faith. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and here's a quote from the Old Testament, so where does it come from? We just read it a few seconds ago, right? Genesis 12:3. All the nations will be blessed in you. So that's a quote from Genesis 12:3. And then we read verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Interesting he would say that. How is it, verse 8, how is it that the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith in Genesis 12:3? How can that be? How can Gentile salvation be wrapped up in Genesis 12:3 and somehow? Well, in Genesis 12:3, Gentiles are going to be blessed in Abraham, right? But what ultimately is the promise in Genesis 12:3? Is it that Abraham's going to be the substitutionary atonement for the sins of all people? No. It's the promise of the Messiah who will come through Abraham. We as Gentiles are blessed because verse 9 says we have faith as Abraham had faith in the coming one. In the Messiah, in the seed. Okay. From his perspective, he hadn't come yet. He's believing in the one seed who is to come. Now, was it known that the Messiah would come already? I mean, did Abraham have revelation that spoke about the coming of a seed, the coming of a Messiah? Yeah, as early as Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of God that he would send a seed of the woman and he would crush the seed of Satan. So God's promise to Abraham the believer, see, he was already a believer. God's promise to Abraham the believer was that the seed would come through him. That's why I'm insisting that he was already a believer and before Genesis 12:1, before God ever says, go forth from your land and your country to a land I will show you. I'm insisting that he was already a believer because the text says he was a believer right here in verse 9. Before God spoke to him in this way. about these promises, and before he later came into a covenant with him. So God's promises to Abraham, the believer, was that the seed who would bring blessing to the whole world would come through him. And that's what God selected him for in Romans 9. Indeed, Paul says in Galatians 3:16, so come down, look at Paul's understanding of the text in Genesis. This is his commentary. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. And of course, whenever a Jew or Gentile believes in Christ, they become a recipient of the blessing as well, with Abraham. Note Galatians 3:13 to show that really the central thing is Christ's redemptive work on the cross. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through what? Through faith, not works, you see. The salvation and the blessing and the promise are all received through faith and not by works. That's why in the New Testament the contrast when it comes to salvation is always between faith and works, not between being elect or not in this type of context. An election in Romans 9 is the election of Abraham, the election of Isaac, and the election of Jacob to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come. That's what I'm trying to say. The election in Romans 9, and this is God's sovereignly designed strategy, his election in Romans 9 is the election of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the channel through which the Messiah would come. Because he's answering the problem. What I was struggling with is, what in the world is the argument? That's what I always struggle with as a Bible teacher, because people say, you're more like a lawyer. You need to be a lawyer or something. You're just always framing arguments. Okay, guys tend to like that, and many women like that too, but some women and some men too, they just want me to be more emotional. But that's just people's taste. But that's just how I am. That's my personal way of thinking. It's got to make sense to me. And I realize I can't figure everything out, but as far as I can figure it out, I want to make sense. Logic. What in the world is Paul's argument? Because if you keep going, you're like, why? He's bringing all these people into the equation. Like, what is he trying to show? Because Paul was pretty much like a lawyer, right? He studied to be a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were basically lawyers. He was a student of Gamaliel, who was the top lawyer in Israel. So when you read Paul, you're reading somebody who writes like a lawyer. He's building cases all the time. And this case goes on for three chapters. So I'm trying to figure out what the case is. Okay, what's the case? The case seems to be from verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, that God has a sovereign right to elect the line through whom the Messiah would come. Because these guys were already believers. I mean, this guy was already a believer when he chose Abraham. That's not what the argument is. The argument's something else. And only if we grasp this will we understand Paul's explanation of why. Why? If the nation Israel was elected, and they were, why did many within Israel reject their Messiah so they're not saved? Well, the only way to understand that, according to Paul in Romans 9, is to understand that the election here of these guys in this nation is to be a channel of blessing, bringing the Messiah into the world, and not an election to faith or salvation. If it was to elect or salvation, just like the rabbi said, then all Israel would be saved. And that would be exactly the opposite of what Paul's trying to say. And so as a good case attorney, that's Paul is refuting exactly the case at hand. That is, that all Israelites have a share in the world to come. He says, no, they don't. Because you weren't elect to that. You are elect to be the seed line. And whoever has faith in that seed, the Messiah, he will be saved. But not all Israel had faith, like their father Israel, who strove with God to the point of being broken, and then pursued and wanted by faith the blessing. So God's channel of blessing is being stated in Romans 9:7. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. The word translated descendants, plural, is actually singular in both the Hebrew and the Greek. The translation would be better this way. Through Isaac, your descendant will be named. The descendant being whom? That's right. Christ. The Messiah. God chose Isaac and not Ishmael to be the progenitor of the Messiah. This choice was made purely on the basis of God's sovereign right. It had nothing to do with what Isaac or Ishmael would do or did do. In fact, whether or not Ishmael was a believer is a matter that's not even really stated clearly in Scripture, but it's entirely possible in my thinking that Ishmael was a believer. You say, why do you say that? Because Genesis 21, 15, 17, 18, and 20. Genesis 21, 15. This is where Abraham had sent Hagar and the boy Ishmael away. And eventually, as they're out wandering, they're out in the wilderness, they ran out of water. And Hagar is sitting here with her little son, and she doesn't want to see the kid die. And so it says that she sits a bow shot away, whatever that was back then. I don't think they had compound bows, so it wasn't several hundred yards. Okay, so she sits down a distance away, and she prays to God, it says. Hagar, you know, she prays to God. Genesis 21:17 says that God heard the lad crying. Now, we know God knows all things and so forth. It's anthropomorphism. But the fact that his attention is given to this lad crying is much like the attention he gives to the nation Israel when they're in Egypt. And he says he heard their cries. So that's a note of concern for the lad. In Genesis 21:18, God says of the lad, I will make a great nation of him. And so we learn that God made promises to the lad. And in Genesis 21:20, it says God was with the lad. And so we can conclude that God remained with Ishmael. So these statements may indicate that Ishmael was a believer. But you see, that's not the point that Romans 9 is making. My point here is that he may very well have been a believer. Otherwise, it's interesting, these statements, what would they actually mean? If he wasn't. But one thing Ishmael was not chosen to be was the descendant of the Messiah. He most emphatically was not, because God said explicitly in Genesis 21:12, which is quoted here in Romans 9:7, through Isaac your descendant, singular, will be named. That is, this is the Messianic seed line that is being traced. Then the difference is set forth in Romans 9:8. And this is that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of promise are regarded as descendants. But again, the word descendants is singular in the Greek, again, not plural. And so the meaning is that it is the children of promise that are regarded as the descendant. That is, it's looking toward the seed line of the Messiah. It's looking to the Christ as the seed, ultimately. We said last week Abraham had several children of the flesh, seven that we could count from Scripture. Only one, we said, was the child of promise. And which child, what was the name of the child that constituted the line of promise? Isaac. And that is the seed line, right? He's the only child of promise. Now note, in Romans 9:8, the contrast between children of the flesh and children of the promise. What is this contrast all about? You got children of the flesh, and you got children of promise. In a minute, I'm going to take you to Galatians because these exact same terms are used in Galatians. Flesh and promise. On one hand, we know already, as we said last week, that children of the flesh are natural descendants of Abraham. He had natural descendants through the concubine, Hagar, and after Sarah died, he married another woman, Keturah, and he had natural children with her. Those are the natural or children of the flesh. On the other hand, we have the children or the child of promise, and this is not natural, this is supernatural. It's a supernatural descendant of Abraham. And this supernatural descendant came through his wife Sarah when she was 90 years old. So we have the children of the flesh on one side and the children of the promise. And God only counts the child of promise in this verse as the child of God. Are we safe saying that? I think we're very safe saying that. It says, children of the flesh. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, so it's not them. But it's the children of promise who are, of course, the children of God. Because they are, what? They're the seed line. That's the only thing that's in view. Child of God refers to those children who were in the seed line of the Messiah. And those children were born of barren women. All of them. Except Abraham. Abraham's not. But Sarah, his wife, she was barren, and she supernaturally bore Isaac. Genesis 11, verse 30 says she was barren. Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, she was barren, and she supernaturally bore Jacob. It states she was barren in Genesis 25, 21. So Isaac and Jacob are the children of God, as the expression is being used in this passage. That didn't mean they were believers. It meant they were the seed line through whom the Messiah would come. This seed line is supernatural in order to indicate to the whole world, both then and now, that the seed line of the Messiah is this line. It was wrought by God. It was designed by God through the children of God. That is, those who to whom was made the promise. Now, the contrast again. Flesh. Children of flesh, children of the promise. There's actually more to this contrast in Scripture. Flesh stands for works. Promise stands for faith, or is related to faith. Turn to Galatians chapter 4, because these exact same terms, this exact same contrast is used in Galatians 4, 21 and following. In fact, back when we taught Galatians and when we started Romans, we said that Galatians is written before Romans, and it gives sort of the seminal truths that are then amplified later in Romans. These books greatly are related to the issue of law, the law, works of the law, and faith, the contrast with faith, and so forth. So this is a more involved treatment here in Romans. In Galatians 4:21, Paul says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" You know, those who were being told you need to get under the law, and they wanted to be under the law, they're being told that they have to live by works, right? The works of the law, and not by faith. Paul's argument, of course, is that if you live by works, you'll be enslaving yourself to your sin nature, and of course, you need to live by faith because then you'll be freed by the Spirit. So verse 22, he goes on, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman." So you know the two sons, of course, are Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael by Hagar, Isaac by Sarah. Verse 23, "But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise." There's the contrast. It's the same contrast here as in Romans 9. Exact same thing has been taught. Now he says in verse 24, one was born naturally, right? The works of the flesh. The other, supernaturally. On the basis of the promise, exercising of faith. Now he says in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Which everybody goes, whoa, now we're supposed to allegorically interpret the Bible. No, not that, sorry. Modern allegorical interpretation of the Bible means something very different than what this Greek word means. Modern allegorical interpretation of the Bible means this, that the original event is non-historical. It didn't happen. The whole thing with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar is just a myth. That's allegorically interpreting in terms of modern hermeneutics or interpretive devices. That's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul's entire theological point is resting upon the historicity of these events. By allegorically speaking, what Paul means is there's a correspondence here. He wants to show by correspondence a correspondence between the two women who had these two children, one by the flesh, one by promise, how they contrast the two ways of living to acquire something, to live by works or to live by faith. Now, verse 25. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds, see, it's just the correspondence, corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. In other words, Abraham's, the idea is that Abraham, when he went into Hagar to acquire a seed, it was his works. But, of course, Paul's argument is when we live by works, we're enslaved by the sin nature. We get a byproduct that's not the one God intended. It's the fruit of the flesh. By contrast, verse 26, he says, "But the Jerusalem above is free. She's our mother." And this pictures Abraham going into the barren Sarah, who received a child from above, from God. And this was resting in faith upon the promise of God. And when we live by faith, what do we enjoy? We enjoy the freedom of the Spirit of God. As he goes on to explain this in verse 27, this contrast between works and faith, and now faith, he says, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." That is, more of Hagar, we would say, contextually, than those of Sarah, who was married to Abraham. So more numerous are those who live by works, yeah, and therefore are enslaved to their sin nature, than those who live by faith and are enjoying freedom. That's always been the case. Verse 28, "And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." See, and he goes on to make application and say that regardless of the fact that there's more people out there, more believers who are saying you've got to live by works and try to bring you into slavery, we should separate ourselves from them and continue to live by faith. In any case, this is an interesting parallel to Romans 9 because it shows that what Paul has in mind in Romans 9 by the children of the flesh, and particularly Ishmael, is that Abraham worked to try to accommodate, to bring about the Word of God. But the only way that the Word of God could come to pass was by Abraham resting, by contrast, in the promise, having faith in the promise. Because it had to be, because Sarah's womb was as good as dead. I mean, there is no way to continue to have intercourse with her when she's over 90 years old, is obviously having to trust God. Because it would be a feat for both of them, we would say. Anyway, that's why you want to stay with what you wrote down. Now, faith in the promises of God is the method by which God brought the Messiah into the world and all his blessings, you see? And yet Israel did not pursue him by faith in the first century, but they were pursuing him by works, and therein lies the reason, he says, Romans 9:6, they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. That is, they did not all wrestle with God, as Jacob had, to the point of brokenness, and then hold on and insist by faith that they receive the blessing. They did not all do that. And that is why the situation is as it is in the present age, as Romans 9, 10, and 11 are saying. Now, what shall we say then? To quote the Apostle Paul. What shall we say then? Well, these things are not easy. They're not for the faint of heart. Okay, but simply said, Romans 9 is not arguing that the reason is because God elected certain ones to be saved and he didn't elect the others. Ishmael, probably a believer. Esau is probably a believer from when looking at Hebrews. Seems to indicate they weren't very great believers, but they seem to be believers. Romans 9 is arguing this, that God elected Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the channel through whom the Messiah would come and bring blessing to the world. He's given the seed line. And we'd say, according to verse 11, God's purpose to do this was according to his own choice, so that his purpose relative to blessing the world through the Messiah would stand. And anyone who receives him will be blessed. One author says it this way. The choice of Israel was not merely for their own benefit. It was not a guarantee that all Jews would be saved. It was so that God could, through them, do something for the world. And that statement to me, and the arguments being made in Romans 9, is not very much different at all than what God originally promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, is it? Now the Lord said to Abram, read it again, we're going to have to go slow because we've been here so many times, and that means you'll read without caution. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is, God was choosing the believer Abraham to be the head of a nation that would bring blessing to the whole world through the Messiah. Who came from them? You see, he could have chosen other believers, right? He could have chosen Melchizedek. He could have chosen Job. He could have chosen Lot, okay, to fulfill this role. But he didn't, because that wasn't his purpose. God's purpose, according to his election, was to choose Abraham. God's purpose, according to his election, was to choose Isaac. God's purpose, according to his election, was to choose Jacob. And what he was choosing them for was to be the lineage through whom the blessing of the Messiah would come to the whole earth. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Messiah. It's Messiah through whom all the blessings flow to the one who comes to him in what? Faith or works? Faith, not works. Whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Galatians 3:29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. It's a powerful argument he's making. Why did all Israel not attain it? Well, because they didn't believe in the Messiah, who came from their own nation in the flesh. That, at least I think, is the direction Paul's argument is moving and going. I hope this helps. I know that it's difficult. But while it's much like the gospel, it's so simple that a child can understand it. But it's so complex that we can spend the rest of our lives delving into the ins and outs and details of it. And that, my friend, is part of the wisdom of God. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that by your own sovereign design and strategy, you selected certain individuals and a nation to be the conduit of blessing, bringing the Messiah to us through the Jewish people. For as our Lord said himself, salvation is of the Jews. Help us to appreciate that at this time, in this era of history, the floodgates of salvation are open to Gentiles in a way that the world has never seen before the cross work of Christ, and to marvel. And let us not, as Paul will go on and teach us later, become arrogant against the Jews, because if you can graft us in by grace through faith, surely if they come to you by grace through faith, you will graft them back in again, and so all Israel will be saved. Help us to understand the argument. Give us wisdom, insight. Give us mercy to our fellow human beings, and help us to never forget that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, whether Jew or Gentile, as Paul stated in Romans 1:16. We ask the blessing of the teaching of your word in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.